If you would please take your Bibles and come to Joshua 24. Joshua 24. Easter Ebenezers. Let me repeat for the benefit of those who have arrived here at the 11 o'clock hour. We have been looking through several passages with regard to this theme of Ebenezer, taken from 1 Samuel 7 and verse 12, where it is said there, by the prophet Samuel, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. We have found, as we looked at a couple of places in Scripture this morning, that an Ebenezer is a stone or a stone pillar, a heap of stones that are set for a memorial to mark some significant event in the life of the people who construct the stone pillar. It's a stone that is set. As at Joshua chapter 24, if I can have you look, please, at verse 26 and verse 27. Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said unto all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us. For it hath heard all the words of the Lord which he spake unto us. It shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest you deny your God. This stone shall be a witness of their words. And their words, of course, are written in verse 24 and 25. The people said unto Joshua, the Lord our God will we serve, and his voice will we obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem, hence the stone, the memorial, a stone of witness. The covenant, of course, is the event. The intention of their words were to serve and obey. Now, our first Easter Ebenezer was at Genesis 31 early this morning, and there we saw it described as a heap of testimony. And then at Joshua chapter 4 at the 10 o'clock hour, it there is described as a memorial. And here, a witness, a stone of witness. May I have you come then to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. Matthew 27. And if you would please look with me at the 57th verse, through verse number 60. Evening was come. There came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. And he went to Pilate and he begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. After he, of course, he first ensured that he had died. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. He wrapped it. Just didn't lay it over him. He wrapped him in it. And laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And then it says he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. Actually, John 19 verses 39 to 42 indicate that Joseph and Nicodemus together rolled that great stone to the door. A great stone to the door of the sepulcher. Then in Matthew chapter 28, at verse 1, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. The angel of the Lord came. Now the secular skeptics will say that if indeed that actually occurred, it is feasible to believe because of the earthquake. But I want to say to you that long before the earthquake occurred, he was gone. The Lord was gone out of there. I believe the earthquake occurred because the angel came. But it says explicitly that he came and rolled the stone back from the door. And for why? Well, obviously it could not be so that Jesus, having unwrapped himself from his grave clothes, cleaning off the anointing from the eyes, allowing him to escape from his grave. No, as I mentioned, he had already passed through the stone. He had already passed through the grave clothes. And certainly it was not empty simply because, as some were paid to say, that the disciples came by night and stole the body. I mean, what thief is going to take the time to neatly roll the grave clothes and fold them exactly like they would be if the body were there? Nah. Herein see an Easter Ebenezer, the stone rolled away. And why? To let people see into the now empty space. It gives witness to the truth. This empty grave does, gives witness to the truth of the Lord's own words that he announced to his disciples in advance of his crucifixion. That he must go to Jerusalem and there be crucified at the hands of wicked men, to be slain, to be buried, but to rise again on the third day. So, to simplify it, and without wishing to get into anybody's hair or naughty theological nest, so to speak, Good Friday, he was crucified. Good Saturday, I wonder what he was doing on Saturday. I wonder what he was doing on Saturday. And on Good Sunday, and every Sunday's a good Sunday, by the way, every Sunday's the Lord's Day, yes? Every Sunday's Resurrection Day, he rose from the dead. And he was gone long before they got there. This stone gives witness to the truth of his words announced beforehand numerous times. To the truth of our rock's own words in advance of the event, we sing it, as we've done this morning. Death could not keep its prey. It could not. We sang also, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor o'er the dark domain. And he lives forever with his saints to reign. Therein is a note of a guarantee of God's own promise. It is said, if you would like to track this with me in 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter at verse number 20, we just read from that passage to refresh your mind. 20th verse, we find a guarantee. There was in the ancient people of Israel's habit of a feast of first fruits. They would take that which grew first, which was harvested first, and present it to the Lord. An act of faith in and of itself that would guarantee from God to them a future bountiful harvest. Something that was yet to come. It had to be seen, of course, by faith. But it is said here in verse number 20 that now is Christ risen from the dead. Now, presently, even today, He is risen from the dead. And it is said there He is become the first fruits of them that slept. That means there are going to be more that follow in the same train. He has become the first fruits of them that slept and do sleep. And it also says, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. How is it that by man came death? Death was not in God's original plan for you and for me. The aging process that we experience was not at all on the horizon of God for His creatures. But when Adam sinned, when the man, Adam, sinned, willingly and knowingly, he fell from what we say grace into a state of utter, irreversible, moral, and spiritual depravity. And everyone born of his loins, that would include everyone in this room, was born in sin. So as we read in the scriptures here, it says, since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at His coming. Guaranteed. Guaranteed. Now, this promise is guaranteed because God is true. Elsewhere did the Lord Jesus say, and if you want to keep a track of these references for your own study in the margin of your Bible, at a place like John 14 and verse 19, Jesus said in part, in the latter part of that 19th verse, He says, because I live, and He was looking ahead past the crucifixion, past the burial, to the third day. He says, because I live, you shall live also. So with the same confidence and assurance, you, like He did, may look past your death, your grave, may look past all the gloom and the dark, dark, dark consequence of evil, to beyond that, to resurrection day. How is that made possible? Well, look, please, if you would, at Romans chapter 5. And verse number 10. Romans 5 and verse number 10. The scriptures that we just read say, in Adam all die. Adam sinned and we sinned in him. And so there was an estrangement. There was an estrangement. Estrangement that we can describe perhaps in the marital relationship. When the husband is estranged from the wife. Initially it begins as the husband turns his back to the wife and the wife turns her back to the husband and they sit there with this loaded body posture communication, back to back, not willing to speak to each other. They are totally estranged from one another. They do not see eye to eye anymore, nor will they, until somebody gives ground. Now, in the human relationship, probably the truth of the matter is that they are estranged because there has been some misgiving on the part of the wife for her husband's actions and some transgression on the part of the wife as seen by the husband. But they're not going to see eye to eye. But where it is with God and the creature, God who is holy and unchangeable never moves from His righteous position. And it is man that has turned his back on God and is estranged from Him, necessitating a reconciliation. which is what we read in Romans chapter 5 and verse number 10. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Saved by His life. As a matter of fact, we with confidence, as we march ever onward, ever forward, just like a Timex watch, arriving at that eventual day of our judgment. In Romans chapter 8, with every confidence, we can look at Romans 8, verse number 34, and say, who is he that condemns? When we finally arrive at judgment day, reconciled sinners, and we stand before a thrice holy God, who is he that will condemn? Who is he that can condemn? Well, there will probably be many accusers. The one who is the chief accuser of the brethren will keep on doing that until he can't. And those who are under his sway will do the same in some form or fashion. But ultimately what we read in Romans 8:34, it is Christ that died and paid for the sin that is risen again. It is Christ that died and is risen again. And what is he doing now? He is now our advocate and he is making intercession for us. So someone rises on judgment day to condemn us. Our advocate rises in the opposite train to say his debt is paid. He's reconciled. And the proof of it is, as our advocate holds out his hands, the scars in his hands, the wounds in his body that he will retain forever and ever. But note this, he is alive. And that is proof of God's satisfaction of his sacrifice. If there had been something missing in what Jesus did at Calvary's cross, he would still be in that tomb. And you can roll that stone away all you like and the evidence of corruption would still be there. But inasmuch as he was raised from the dead by the power of God, God was fully satisfied with his sacrifice. And why? Well, because he was the perfect lamb. The sinless lamb. Perfect in every respect. Uniquely qualified to be our substitute. To be the substitute of any sinner. No matter how dark and foul and rotten and pukish their sin. Perfect. Now, there's a guarantee here. In 1 Corinthians 6 verse 14, a guarantee. Where it says, God hath raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. By his own power. And in another reference, a guarantee. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 14. He which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also and shall present us with you. That's guaranteed. Now, the stone rolled away at the tomb of Christ is emblematic of a durable memorial and Easter Ebenezer. It bears witness that no Petros, no little stone, remember again in Matthew 16 verse 18. I want you to see that. I think it's worth taking just a moment on the sidebar here and look at Matthew 16, 18. Matthew 16, 18. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There is in Peter's name the little rock, a fragment of a rock. There is there the Petros. And Jesus says, upon this rock, as he gestures to himself, no doubt, different word, Petros. A massive, majestic, immovable rock. Upon this rock, said Jesus, I will build my church. Remember what I said this morning. He is our Easter Ebenezer. Upon this rock, I will build my church. Do you realize that when Jesus Christ saved your soul, and like he did on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and added you to the church, that he is building upon the rock, the Petros. He is building upon the Petra, the little fragments of stone that make up the rock. He is the chief cornerstone. He is our Easter Ebenezer. And the very fact that the stone to his grave was rolled away stood as an emblem for all who have, and on that occasion came to the sepulcher to see him, for they fully expected to see a body, but found an empty expanse, and countless tourists spend thousands and thousands of dollars to go to the Holy Land to see an empty hole. When they could see the proof and the evidence of God's living reality in the lives of the people that he adds to the church when he saves their soul. He said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell will not prevail against the Petros. We can, just like the psalmist, at Psalm 61 and verse number 2, say, and this we are inclined to do as the psalmist did, when our heart is overwhelmed, within us, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. My soul in its conflict and sorrow did fly. Where? To the rock. To the Petros. We sing so many of these hymns, sometimes thoughtlessly, and fail to realize how many times they are so much rooted, the good ones rooted in the very Word of God. In another place, in Psalm 18, verse 31, a question is asked, who is a rock save our God? This rock, this Easter Ebenezer, made visible by the rolling away of the stone, this Easter Ebenezer, which we have as an anchor of the soul, said to be our hope for eternity. And so then, what's the practical fallout to that? This guarantee. If death indeed is to lose its sting, if while we do not relish death as it would approach, we need not fear it as it does. But probably nothing leaps quicker into the mind of a sick person or a person who is overwhelmed more so than that. And yet the Apostle Paul, he says in Philippians 4, verse number 6, be anxious for not one thing, literally. Not one thing. Not even death. For thou hast been, as we see in Isaiah 25, 4, it is said, thou hast been a strength. My Ebenezer is a strength. He is a refuge. And we sing the Lord's our rock. In him we hide. He is said to be a what? A shelter in the time of storm. A shadow from the heat. From the storm-like blast of the terrible ones. And if ever there was a day in which the church existed, here in America and around the world, it is suffering from the blast of the terrible ones. Here in America, the terrible ones are only able to chirp and bring chin music in persecution of the church. In other places around the world, they take it more literally, and off go the heads. And the church facilities go up in flames. And everybody turns a blind eye to it. I say everybody in the general sense, because Christian people don't. We see that. We observe that. How then can he said to be a shadow from the heat? Because ultimately when, in the course of those most horrible circumstances, an individual is required to give up their life for their testimony, we know that in the scripture it is said that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, our Ebenezer. His cross is our hope for eternity. His empty tomb, the stone rolled away, a witness of his guarantee, a promise of life eternal. And so we sing, as I know you are familiar with it, rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee, my Easter Ebenezer. We will sing as we conclude our service today. I think most appropriately, the strife is over. Or as it is said, the strife is o'er.